bit by bit, maybe just slow up a little bit and just go through it bit by bit so people can get know exactly what the Bible says about these things, because it's a very important matter. The Bible says that every single one of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And if you ask most people in churches today, the idea that they will appear before a judgment seat of God or Christ in any way, shape or form is a foreign concept, because they have this sense in their minds, rightly or wrongly, that they will be snatched away and they're going straight to heaven and that's it. There's no sense of judgment at all. But the Bible says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's speaking to Christians. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, by the way. And so I really wanted to get into the judgment seat, and I think there's a lot of ignorance about it and confusion and outright deception in some places about this area, because people don't like talking about it because it doesn't fit with a nicey gospel, which often is the one that's being preached in our churches to get more bums on seats. But Jesus didn't preach a nice gospel. He preached the good gospel, but you understood the good news through understanding the bad news first, and you'll never actually understand the good news fully until you fully grasp what the bad news is and the sin and the judgment held against you. And that's how you understand the grace and the love of Christ. But we're all going to appear before the judgment seat, so it's a good idea to work out what's going to happen, how it's all going to work out, and that we might be prepared for it. Now, the Bible speaks of two judgments in the Word. There's the bema seat. The bema basically is the Greek word for judgment seat. That's basically what it means, mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's the bema seat of Christ. Jesus spoke about it many times, especially in the kingdom parables. It's referenced many times, and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We will go into that a bit later. So there's the bema seat of Christ, and then there is the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. And of the two, the bema seat judgment comes first. And it has to do with the church, or those who would be considered God's people, or the household of God, to those who, to some extent, have committed themselves to Christ at some point, who may be true disciples or maybe false converts who remain for a while. So the bema is all about the household of God and dealing with the household of God. And God's judgment deals with the household of God first, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. The bema occurs at the return of Christ and is associated with the first resurrection. Blessed is he who has a part or a share in the first resurrection. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, it says this: many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. It's talking about a resurrection that's going to occur on the last day when Michael the great prince stands up, and many in the dust of the earth will wake up, some to a resurrection of life, and others to a resurrection of disgrace and everlasting contempt. It's talking about the judgment seat of Christ, what's going to happen at that day when Jesus returns. And it's not just going to be this idea of Jesus clicking his fingers and everyone going up to heaven. It's the idea of Jesus coming and gathering his people together for the purpose of accounting, seeing whether you are in the faith or not, and if you are in the faith, what reward you will get or not, depending on if you're in the faith or not. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, "An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So pretty firm words from Jesus. Now, the bema is associated with the day of the vengeance of our God, on the restoration of all things. These are phrases that are used in association with the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. And Jesus is going to show himself holy by those who come near to him. "By those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored." And so it's this sense that God is going to deal with his household first. Remember John the Baptist, he said he will clear his threshing floor. Not the world. He's going to deal with the world later. That's of the great white throne judgment. He's going to deal with his household first. And that should put the fear of the Lord into your heart. And that's what all the early disciples understood and knew, this idea that one day they would have to give account for their life. And it will be different according to how you've led your life. So it's a good idea to know about these things, he can be prepared for it, you know? Just an interesting scripture from Isaiah 66 and verse 6. It says, a voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. This is a strange verse, doesn't it? The Lord rendering recompense to his enemies in the city and in the temple. Well, the temple's where we worship God, isn't it? That's where all the worshippers of the Lord are, aren't they? Mm. The temple has been polluted. And when Jesus came to Jerusalem, he didn't come to kick out the Romans like everyone thought he was going to do. He went straight to the temple and he cleared the money changers from the temple because he's far more interested in his body, his church, his people, and dealing with the sin in the camp, so to speak, rather than the world. The world will be judged, the world will be sorted out, but God is most interested in his people. So the great white throne judgment comes after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So when Christ returns, it will be the bema seat of Christ. That's what he gathers us up for the purpose of judgment. He will be the bema seat of Christ. And there will be those on his left and those on his right. Then Christ will enter the kingdom with those who are on his right and will rule and reign for 1,000 years. Then after the end of those 1,000 years, so Satan is released again. There is the Gog-Magog rebellion of Revelation chapter 20. And then there is the great judgment, the great white throne judgment, which comes after the 1,000 years reign of Christ. And this is associated with the second resurrection of the dead and effectively deals with anybody who has not been dealt with at the bema of Christ. And both judgments seem to have a separation occurring at them between false and true servants at the bema and between those whose names are recorded in the book of life and those whose names are not recorded in the book of life in Revelation chapter 20 of the great white throne judgment. And interestingly enough, it says each judgment will be based upon what we did in our lives. A lot of people don't understand that and get that because we're so keen on telling people it's all about faith, and it is about faith, but good, genuine faith produces good deeds, and you'll be judged by what you did, not by whether you say you have faith or not. That's the key issue. Each judgment will be based on what we did in our lives and our deeds, and it will, the judgment will use our works as an evidence either for us or against us. Your works will testify as to who you were. In Revelation 20, verse 13, talking about the great white throne, it says they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. A good tree produces good fruit. Bad tree produces bad fruit. It's as simple as that. If we say we're a good tree and yet are constantly producing bad fruit, our deeds will testify on that day whether what we are on the inside. And in Matthew 16, verse 17, talking about the bema, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Not whether he said he had faith, but according to his deeds. Because true faith will produce good deeds. Our deeds, what we do, are the fruit of our lives. And the fruit shows whether the tree is good or the tree is bad. Faith without works is dead. Show you my faith by, a man will say that he has faith, but show me by your faith by what you do. Now some people will say, because you don't hear this very much in churches today, some will say, well, Christians don't get judged. And this, to an extent, there is a truth in that, but it's not wholly correct. Because if you say Christians don't get judged, well, what do you do with scriptures like James 3 verse 1? Which says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Who is he talking to? My brethren, church people. Don't become teachers, my brethren. Not many of you become teachers unless God has really called you. Because if you do, know this, that you will incur a stricter judgment. Well, if we're all going to click our fingers and just fly off to heaven immediately, when does that stricter judgment occur? James 2, verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Who is he talking to, Christians? Church, the household of faith. What is this law of liberty? Well, it's the law of love that God puts in our hearts. We have a much higher standard. It's the law of love that God puts in our hearts. when you did those things in your life, were you loving your brother or were you loving yourself? And this will be all come out in the wash at the judgment seat of Christ. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. And Hebrews 9 verse 27, very famous verse, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. No easy way out. It's you die and then it's judgment. The people who have died in Christ now are awaiting for judgment, and then they will go to heaven or they'll go to hell. No one just gets thrown into hell. No one just gets entrance to heaven immediately, which the pre-trib rapture usually teaches. All must go through judgment first before being allotted their final destination according to what they deserve. Now, when I use the term deserve, I'm not talking about deserve in our own strength, but deserve because they walked by the faith of Christ. They walked in the love of Christ or not. And even the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan will appear before the judgment seat or before the throne and will bow their knee to Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, it says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every knee. Not just some knees. Every knee will bow. That includes the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan as well. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the very next verse is verse 12, which is one we quote very often. So then, brethren, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why do we work out our salvation with fear and with trembling? Because every knee will bow before him one day and every tongue will confess his name. We're going to appear before his judgment seat. That's when you bow before him. At the judgment seat, that's when you will, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the Antichrist and the false prophet will be judged at the Bema, whereas Satan will be judged at the great white throne judgment. This is because the Antichrist and the false prophet will in some way claim at some point to be a part of the household of God, the part of the church, before betraying them and turning upon them violently. Judas, of course, is one of the greatest pictures in the Bible of the Antichrist who is to come. And Judas was one of the disciples. The Antichrist will appear to be one of us. Is it I, Lord? Is it I? One from your own midst will come and he will betray you. And exactly the same way Judas betrayed Jesus Christ in the darkness in the garden is exactly the same way the Antichrist will betray the people of God in the last days. It's all a picture. Antichrist means in place of Christ. So he at least initially seeks to be accepted by the church. He's almost like a person who will seek to be accepted by the church, but then will turn against the church and will violently persecute the church. The false prophet, he will try and come in the place of the prophet Elijah. Remember in the book of Malachi, it says, before the great and terrible day of the Lord, I will send you the prophet Elijah. That's why people thought of Jesus. Are you Elijah who was to come? Well, the Elijah who was to come is to prepare the way. And of course, John the Baptist was the Elijah who was to come to prepare the way for the Lord, to make his path straight, as we were praying earlier, or someone was praying in here earlier on. That's the purpose of the Elijah who was to come. And I believe in these days, God is raising up his people who will be in that Elijah spirit, who will prepare the way for the Lord, because the Lord is coming soon. And to be honest with you, the church is really not ready for him. Most of the church, I feel, personally speaking, is going to be absolutely shocked on that day because they're never prepared and they're not ready because they don't expect God to be the type of God that he actually is. And they don't realize it's going to happen in the way it is. But the false prophet will come like Elijah. He says that he even makes fire to come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. He will pretend to be like Elijah the prophet. But having said all that, if you were to receive a high court summons in the post tomorrow, that could affect the whole of your direction of your life, what would you do about it? If you opened a very weighty envelope tomorrow that popped through your letterbox and it said, High Court Summons, you are summoned to appear in such and such a time at a court for this charge, what would you do about it? You would get your best legal representative that you can possibly buy money for to advise you on what to do, how things are going to work out, what you should do to prepare for your day in court. because if you're not prepared, there's a strong likelihood it will not go well for you. And how much more should we be seeking out the understanding and knowledge of what is going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ, and seeking out the best spiritual advice we can possibly secure to help us in our preparations for that day? Jesus spoke many times about the judgment seat, and yet we seem to be oblivious to it in this day, because no one ever talks about it, because it's a weighty message. But it's one of the foundational truths of the faith is the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. We should be absolutely fully educated in these matters, and yet the church is woefully ignorant, unfortunately. In fact, the judgment seat is probably never mentioned, and if it is, it's usually one aspect of it is mentioned. It's the good reward side of it, and how much reward we're going to get, not how much judgment is going to occur, and what basis it will be made, or how it will pan out, or what will happen, etc., etc. It's very important that we know what's going to happen. What's going to happen to those who have joined with Christ but then have abandoned the faith? What's going to happen to such a person? What's going to happen to someone who engages in dead works thinking that they're doing God's work? What's going to happen to that sort of person? What happens if you're not found in Christ on that day, if you've drifted in your faith and you've drifted away from the salvation of Christ? And if there is going to be a fire that's going to be testing every man's work, which is what the scripture says, how is that going to happen? And what will it look like? What about those who will just squeeze into the kingdom as through the flames? What about them? How's that going to work out? Is that going to be me on that day? You know, sometimes it's good to analyze yourself and think, well, where do I stand before God? Will I just squeeze in the door, or will I be on his right or on his left? And it's commonly said today, and often with good intentions, because that's sometimes all people know, is that the bema is the reward seat. And the only ones who are going to stand before it are those who are in Christ Jesus. So it's not a judgment unto condemnation. So it's not testing whether you're saved or not. It's a judgment to see how little or great reward you get. And that's what most people think. And I liken that unto almost like being invited to a sweetie shop. And some people will get nothing in the sweetie shop. Some will get a few packs of M&Ms or maybe Snickers, where others will get boxes and boxes of the finest Belgium chocolate. And that's the picture that we often given in church when we talk about the bema seat. But then I see it more as a situation of a court situation, quite a serious situation where it could go very good for you, but it also potentially could go very bad for you as well. And we need to sort that thing in advance now, and have peace with God in our hearts, that our hearts are not condemning us now, so we have peace with God, and so we have an assurance in our heart that when we come to Christ on that day, everything will be well. Because I do believe that Christians today should have an assurance in their heart. They should have dealt with these matters and know whether they're going to be accepted to God or not on that day. God speaks about having an assurance in our heart that God guards you in your heart and in your mind. So the problem with the sweetie shop analogy is that it doesn't really fit with every scripture in the Bible. Where bema is mentioned in the Bible, it doesn't really talk about the sort of reward seat type of mentality. In Matthew chapter 27 verse 19, Jesus appeared before the bema of Pilate, the tribunal of Pilate. And Jesus was not appearing before Pilate to see how many sweeties or how many rewards he was going to get. He was appearing before Pilate on trial for his life. And the evidence was to be summoned before the bema seat, and the judgment given because it was the seat of power. In Acts 25 verse 6, Paul appeared before the bema of Festus, the Roman governor. And the bema is always pictured as the seat of power in the kingdom, usually the king's throne, and all that throne represents. Some people speak about the bema today as if it's some other throne. It's almost like Jesus will sit on his royal throne, but then he'll sit on another throne called the reward throne, and then he'll give out the goodies. But the Bible doesn't speak like that, as if there are two different thrones. It speaks about one throne. It's not some other throne known as the reward seat, which is somehow separate to the king's or ruler's throne. Now, the bema is exactly the king's throne. It is the seat of his power. That's why it is the bema, because it is the place of royal authority and where this royal authority is served and dispensed from. Pilate took his place on the tribunal, which was his seat of authority, showing that he was the legitimate authority for Rome in that place. He didn't sit on some other nicer reward seat, Bema, to give out goodies to Jesus. He sat upon the throne of Rome. It was the tribunal, it was the Bema. Similarly with Festus, the Roman governor. Paul had to go to Caesarea to appear before Festus. Why did he have to go to Caesarea? Why didn't he just see Festus in Jerusalem? Well, because at Caesarea, that's where the tribunal, that's where the throne of the Roman governor was. That was the seat of the Roman power, was at Caesarea. Caesarea is named after Caesar. That's why he had to go from Jerusalem to appear before Festus at Caesarea, because that's where the Bema was. The throne of the Roman governor was there. And that's where, when Festus sat upon that throne, he had the authority to judge, because that was the judgment seat. Jesus is coming to receive a kingdom from his Father, and that will be demonstrated by him being given the throne of David. That's something I've spoken about a few weeks ago. When Jesus Christ returns, he's not just coming to snatch us away and that's it. He's coming to receive a throne. He's coming to receive a kingdom, and God the Father will be giving him the throne of his father David, and that will be in full view of everybody on this earth. That's the whole point of him coming to this earth. It's not just to snatch us up into heaven and have a party for 7 years or whatever people say today. It's for the main purpose of receiving his kingdom and establishing the kingdom. And when he sits upon the throne of David, it is the seat and authority of power and authority in the kingdom. And as such, it will then function as the role of the Bema seat, the judgment seat in the kingdom of God. Talks about it in Matthew 25 in the parable of the sheep and the goats. It is his glorious throne. That's the same as the throne of David. It's his glorious throne. It's the Bema seat. This is all prefigured, of course, by Solomon, who was the son of David, who once he sat upon the throne of David, all authority, power and judgment was given to him to wield. Read about that in, I think it's in 1 Kings chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Of course, one of David's other sons, an elder son, Adonijah, or shall we say Absalom, had first tried to take the throne of David and had not succeeded. But then Adonijah, an elder brother of King Solomon, had tried to take the throne, hadn't he? This is all a picture of the Antichrist who will try and take the throne of David. And then there's a whole thing that goes on where David says that Solomon will be the king that I have appointed in my place, and he will sit upon the throne of David. And so he sits upon the throne of David, and when Adonijah hears that Solomon is sitting upon the throne of David and everyone is acknowledging him as the king because he sits on the throne, the Bema seat, the judgment seat, he gets scared and he runs to the altar and takes hold of the altar because he knows that he's tried to usurp the true king. Because you're only the true king when you sit upon the throne of David, and the throne of David can only be given by God the Father. Amen. And it was at the throne of David where Solomon pronounced judgment. And in 1 Kings chapter 1, 2 and 3, there is the judgment of Adonijah. There is the judgment of Abiathar the priest, who was partially faithful and then was not faithful during Adonijah's rebellion. There was the judgment of Joab, the commander of his army, who shed innocent blood. There is the judgment of Shimei, the guy who cursed David, who did not remain in Jerusalem when he was commanded to. The judgment of many different people. And remember the prostitutes, the two prostitutes who had baby, one of the babies died and one of the babies didn't survived, and they wanted judgment before the throne of David. This was all examples of the judgment of what's going to happen when Jesus returns and how the judgment is going to be effected on that day. And how was the judgment between the two prostitutes resolved? It was because one loved her son and one did not. It will be on the basis of love. Did you walk in the love of Christ, or did you walk according to selfish ambition? So it seems there's going to be a separation at the Bema, at the judgment seat of Christ, at the throne of David, with the angels removing the tares, the bad fish, the lazy servants first, so that there's two groups. There's the tares and the wheat. There's the good fish and there's the bad fish, the righteous and the unrighteous. Matthew 13, verses 41 to 50, talking about the tares, it says, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom." Notice they're in his kingdom. He's not talking about the world here. He's talking about his kingdom and dealing with his household. "He will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then in verse 49, the dragnet. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. So it'll be that separation, taking out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there's a separation. But it is clear that many people will be gathered before his judgment seat, and they will be separated, one group on his right and one group on his left. To the ones on his left, it appears that they won't expect to be there. Matthew chapter 7, he says, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and do many miracles in your name, and do many signs and wonders in your name? Why am I here on your left, Lord?" There'll be this sense of, why am I here? I didn't expect to be here. Remember the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. How many of the virgins went out to meet the bridegroom when the call went out? Was it just the wise virgins who went out? All ten. All ten went out to meet the bridegroom expecting to be received by him. All of a sudden, some are allowed in and some are not allowed in. There's a separation. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. It's going to be quite a day. A lot of people on that day are not going to expect to be on his left and will find themselves on their left. And that's why they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, because they will see all the people on his right, and that's where they think they should be, but they're thrown out on his left. They think, why am I here? My pastor said I was saved. I was baptized. I was a part of the church choir for years. I tithed and I did all my things. I ticked all my right boxes. Why am I on the left? They will be there because they did not remain in the faith of Jesus Christ to endure to the end. They were naked at his coming. There are many who will start the journey but will abandon the faith halfway through. A bit like the seed that fell upon the soil with the rocks and the stones. It sprang up quickly. It was responded to the gospel. At once they receive the word with joy, but they do not endure. Once the sun comes up and the heat comes on, they cannot endure and they give up. And they don't go to fruitfulness. And they will be those people on his left, not on his right. Jesus said, he who endures to the end will be saved. It's not he who endures part of the way, but, you know, I'll just squeeze him through the door and because I like him. It's he who endures to the end will be saved. And it's not an end in our own strength, in our own power. It's an end, it's enduring in his faith. His burden is light. But we need to learn how to walk by that faith. We need to learn how to walk by love. And how to lay down our life for our brethren. And how to walk by the Spirit and be directed by the Spirit. And go where the Spirit is leading us. Jesus says, my sheep follow me. Are we following the Master wherever he takes us? And thirdly, for those on his left, their humiliation will be displayed for everyone to see. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus takes no prisoners, really. There are many in the church today who exalt themselves, promote themselves. It's all about themselves. Mm. On that day, Jesus is going to take those people and they are going to be humbled before everyone. And one of the worst things about it is going to be before everybody. All the secret things that they've hidden are going to be exposed for everyone to see. In Luke chapter 12 verses 2 and 3, but there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be made known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. There's a lot going on in secret in church today, and people hide things and they think God doesn't see, and because people see and because they can get away with it, they think it's okay, but God sees everything. We need to keep short accounts with God. If I've sinned, and we all sin, I need to keep short accounts and I need to repent, confess my sin and get right with the Lord and keep walking with him and having his peace and joy restored to my heart. And the peace of Christ and the joy of your salvation is that indication in your heart that you're walking with him. And if you've lost your peace, that could well be an indication that there's something needs confessing in your life. Not always, but quite often that's an indication. How is your conscience today? If your conscience is defiled, or if it's seared as with a hot iron, then you need to be pretty scared, because it's your conscience which is your alarm clock warning you about things in life. And it says, punishments will be given out to those on his left. This is not talking about those on his right. For those on his right, the sins have been forgiven. Our lawless deeds have been removed as far as the east is from the west. It's going to be fantastic, because none of our sins will be revealed, because they've all been confessed before the throne of God. Mm-hmm. That's the whole point of confession, that we reveal now, so it won't be revealed on that day, are the secrets of men's hearts. That's the whole point. But punishments will be given out. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is giving the parable of the slave that the master puts in charge of his servants to give them the rations, their proper rations at the proper time. It's all about leadership in the church. And there's certain slaves that God the master puts in charge of his household to give them the proper food at the proper time. That's what a pastor is supposed to do. That's what a teacher is supposed to do, is to feed the sheep the proper food at the proper time. Blessed is that slave whose master finds so doing. And he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is coming a long time, and he begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master will come on a day he is unaware of, because he's taken his eyes off the second coming. He's no longer thinking of the second coming of Christ, because he's receiving his kingdom now. He's enjoying life right now, thank you very much. But it says that the master will come on a day he's unaware of. And it says he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the very next verse says, and that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will received many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. This is on his left, not on his right. That's Luke chapter 12, verses 47 to 48. The slave who knew his master's will. So this is not a person in the world. This is his slave who is supposed to do his master's will. Possibly one who has been put in a leadership position in a church. Who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many lashes. When is that going to happen? At the Bema seat? At the judgment seat of Christ. We don't usually think about this, but judgments will be put out, and it will happen in full view of everybody. In James chapter 5, and it was being in verses 1 to 5, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries. This is a really up-building sermon, isn't it? Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. When is it going to consume their flesh like fire? At the Bema seat? It is in the last days you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. The Lord of hosts, we heard that tonight, didn't we? What's it talking about? It's talking about those who mowed our fields, those who harvested the field, the missionaries who go out and do the work in the field. And this is talking about the rich people who give them nothing, don't support anything, but just you've lived in luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. It's like people who just think, well, I'm rich and I'm just use it all for myself, and I go on as many holidays as I like, and I have as much pleasure in life as possible, and oh, God calls me to help this and help that, or forget about that, you know, I'm a blessed man, I need to be, you know, enjoying my riches. Well, that's a very strong warning there about such people, I would say. We don't usually quote those verses because they're quite uncomfortable, shall we say, but they're right there in the scripture. And who is he talking to? He's talking to Christians. He's talking to people who are serious about the faith. The Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. You've lived your life in luxury on this earth. Have lived a life of wanton pleasure. You fatten your days in the day of slaughter. There's many different examples in the scripture where God is going to judge his people. And for some, if they have not endured to the end, it's going to be a very unpleasant day. It's going to be the worst day of their lives. And it says at the end they will be cast away to Gehenna, hellfire. But for those on his right, let's encourage ourselves a little bit more. They will be there because they endured in the faith till the end. That's why they are there. Not because they're super duper people, they're better Christians than anybody else. They will be there because they held on to their faith when they were tested. Remember Peter, when Jesus was speaking to him, Peter, Peter, Satan has asked for you, but I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail, and after you have returned, strengthen your brethren. Jesus knew that Peter would fall. He knew that he would deny Christ. He knew that he would fall, but he knew that he would, if he prayed for him, his faith would not fail. And when Peter sinned and rebelled against Christ and denied Christ that he knew him, he found place for repentance, didn't he? Unlike Judas. Judas denied him as well. Peter found place for repentance because Jesus prayed for him that his faith would not fail. Guard your faith at all costs. I tell you, guard that peace of Christ in your heart and the love of Christ in your heart. You may fall. We will all fall at some point in our life. We will all do dumb things, stupid things, and we'll all regret it. But what you do at that point is critical. Do you just bemoan and say, woe is me, I'm just useless, I just constantly do the wrong thing, I'll just give up? That's giving up your faith. Or do you get up yourself off the floor and repent before Christ? Lord, I have confessed I am a sinner, I've done this wrong, please forgive me. Receive the love of Christ back into your heart and get up and keep walking. That is utterly key. Do you keep walking by faith? Do you keep enduring in the faith? That is utterly key. They will be there because they endured in the faith to the end. They were clothed with Christ. They were clothed with garments of salvation. They were covered by the blood of Jesus. The foundation of their life was still Jesus Christ. Some built upon that foundation well, but others didn't. But they still retained the foundation of Jesus Christ in their life. They still walked by faith. They had an alive faith that, at least to some extent, was evidenced by good deeds. And because they remained in faith, they remained in Christ till the end. Even after testing, they were approved in Christ. It is not a judgment to condemnation, it is a judgment to reward. Because they've endured till faith to the end, the fire will test the quality of each man's work. One day we'll stand before Christ, and if we are on his right, it says the fire will test the quality of our works. It's not just going to be Apostle Peter of the pearly gates saying, well, I'm not sure if your name's on the list, brother. It's you will stand before his judgment seat, his glorious throne, and the fire will test the quality of your works. Our deeds are an offering unto the Lord. And there was a number of offerings in the Old Testament that point towards this judgment of our deeds by fire. And I can't really go into them all now. But just remember in Numbers chapter 16, where it talks about the rebellion of Korah, when Korah and many of those with him rebelled against Moses, and 250 men had came up with the censers filled with an offering to give an offering to the Lord. It said fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. But then in verse 37 it says, say to Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest that he shall take up the censers out of the midst of the blaze, for they are holy, and you shall scatter the burned coals abroad. That's all that was left of the 250 men. They were to be scattered. But for the censers of the sinners, of those who sinned against their lives, let them be made into hammered sheets for a plating of the altar, since they did present them before the Lord, and they are holy, and they shall be a sign for the children of Israel. So this is sort of like, is what it's going to be like on that day. There's going to be a fire, and it will test the quality of all of our works. If our works have been done in Christ, they will be as gold, as silver, as bronze, as precious stone. And those are things that go through the flames. And if they go through the flames, they will be considered holy unto the Lord. And our offerings will be acceptable to him, and that he will receive our offering. And we will get reward for those offerings that we give to him on that day. But if we give an offering of wood, hay, and straw, and stubble, those are works that we have done in our own strength. And there are many people today building big churches, building big ministries, thinking they're doing the Lord's work, when are actually this building with hay and straw, because they're doing it all in their own strength, according to their own charisma, according to their own leadership gifting they have, perhaps, according to their own power of personality. But unless the Lord builds the house, they labour in vain who build it. The fire will test the quality of each man's work. Let's read from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 gives a description of the right hand of the Bema seat. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire will, itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So this sort of guy who has escaped us through the flames still is someone who has endured to the end in their faith, but they were misled by trying to do things in their own strength, possibly. Maybe they had a big church, maybe they had a big ministry, but they did it all in their own strength. Or maybe they were the sort of people who, like Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus says, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues or in the streets, so that they may be honoured by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. There's a lot of people virtue signalling today in the church. You know, you see on Facebook or Instagram or online, a lot of people showing all the good stuff that they're doing and demonstrating, and it's all for the acclaim of men. And it's all to get the applause of men rather than the applause of God. And all that sort of thing, though it may be good works, it will be hay, wood and stubble. And on the day of Christ, such people will be thinking they're going to receive a great reward, and actually it's all going to be burned up, because they did it all in their own strength, or they got rewarded for it in this life. When you give, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When's that going to happen? At the Bema seat. Same with fasting. When you fast, don't put on a sad face. You know, sometimes when you're fasting, it's a real temptation to tell people, isn't there? Just drop it in the conversation. Just, oh, you know, I'm fasting today. But, and you mention it because you're wanting people to know that you're fasting. And I've caught myself doing that in the past. And, you know, signalling to people that when I'm doing things that are righteous before God, and when you suddenly see how you do that sort of thing, it's quite embarrassing, because you see how self-centred we really are. And so many things that we do in our own strength, or when we get reward in this life, will be hay, wood and stubble on that day. And when you realise that, it changes your opinion of how you do things. Because ever since really getting a revelation of this, I'm really watching what I say. And I'm watching what I put online. And I'm watching what I put on Facebook and Instagram and all these sort of things. I'm thinking, am I doing this to benefit people or to love Christ? Or am I doing it to benefit myself and my own ministry, to big myself up? Advertising our good works will mean we receive no reward for them at the judgment seat. And I think many modern day ministries will be caught out in this way, who publicize their good deeds constantly. And then it is quite difficult to strike a balance in this thing, because when you are ministering for the Lord, you do have to let people know what you're doing. And, you know, there's a balance to be had. There's a balance of informing or advertising. It's good to inform people what you're doing, because you need the body to pray. But there's a balance between doing that and advertising what you're doing to bring attention to yourself all the time. So at the Bema seat, we will be judged according to what we have done. And the fire will test the quality of each man's work. And if what we have done survives, we will receive a reward. And anything we have done that survives will only survive because it is done in God's strength. So when you do good works, consider, why am I doing these things? Am I doing these things because the love of Christ is compelling me? Or am I doing these things because I feel embarrassed in front of others and I don't want to appear unspiritual in front of others? Why do we do things? You know, if I look back in my life and think about a lot of the things I have done, I've done a lot of things in Christian walk, but sometimes when I look back and start to think, well, how many of them were actually done unto the Lord and in God's strength? How much of my ministry and how much of my Christian walk and Christian service has been done to try to impress people of how spiritual I am, or try to virtue signal, or maybe I didn't want to feel embarrassed that I would appear unspiritual before people. How much of it? And how much of it has been done because the love of Christ compelled me to do things? It's quite important, I think, sometimes just to assess, why do I do things? Why do I hold meetings? Why do I go to prayer meetings? Why do I attend meetings? Why do I do things? Why do I pray to the Lord? Why do I do anything? Is it because the love of Christ is moving me to do these things? Very important to assess these things, because on that day, we want to get a full reward. We really want, and I want all of you guys who are listening to me now not to be shaken too much and not to be thinking, well, that was a depressive sermon, but to be, think about what you do from this time forward. And really think, well, why am I doing these things? Am I doing it as unto the Lord? Or am I doing it for my own self and for my own selfish gain? And I think our perspective should always be that we want to be found, we want to please the Lord and be found in him as righteous on that day. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul says this, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. What's he talking about? Found when? Found at his return. Many of us just, in the church, we say, well, if you say your prayer, you get baptized, you're going to be saved, you're going to heaven. That's the mentality we tell people. But do we ever have that mentality of, Lord, may I be found in you at your return? Is that ever our heart's desire? Now, that also has to be balanced with the assurance of Christ in our heart, which gives us a certainty and a security in Christ. God wants us to have that security in him, but it should always be our sense that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That should be our desire. That should be what we are striving towards. Is that your mentality? That I may be found in him. On that day, we don't want to be found on our own, naked, that we have abandoned the Lord, that we have denied him by our deeds. We want to be found in him on that day, clothed in Christ, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. So on that day, we will have no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And our hearts will be pure and righteous, and the peace of God will guard our heart and mind in Christ Jesus. This is what we should be. I want to finish on some scriptures in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 26. Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ of greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Amen. Do we have the same mentality? Would we rather stay in Egypt and enjoy the passing pleasures of sin in Egypt? Or would we rather leave Egypt, endure ill treatment with the people of God, and consider the reproach of Christ as of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt, for we are looking ahead to our reward? I tell you what, I'm looking forward to the Bema Seat of Christ. I'm looking for, and this should be, the Bible talks about those who long for the day of the Lord. This has been quite a serious subject matter. It's quite a serious concept to grasp. It's one that we don't really talk about in church. It's a sort of heavy message, shall we say. But we need to get to grips with these sort of things and figure out what is actually going to happen at the Bema and work out now how we're going to live our lives so that on that day we will not be put to shame. Shame is a terrible thing. When you've sinned and done something shameful, the last thing you want is for that shameful act to be made known to others. That's why we hide things. That's why Adam immediately hid his sin in the garden, because he felt immediate shame as soon as the light shone upon his darkness. This is why we walk by faith. This is why we keep short accounts with God. This is why we fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. It's a fight to keep hold of faith. You don't just come into the faith and that's it. You have to fight to maintain that faith. But it's a fight that God will strengthen you in. But it's a fight you need to be ready for and equipped for. And you have to have your belt of truth buckled around your waist. You need to have your breastplate of righteousness in place. You need to have your head. The helmet of salvation. Your feet shod with the gospel of peace. And holding the shield of faith with which you can quench every fiery dart of the devil. That doesn't mean that the darts won't reach you, but you will quench the fiery darts. The fiery darts will hit and they will impact you and you will be shaken. But if you have your shield of faith and don't give up and keep walking and persevering by faith, you will quench every fiery dart and you will continue walking by faith and continue on the journey. Fight the good fight of the faith, keeping faith and a good conscience. If your conscience is defiled, get right with God. That is an indication to you that you are not, you've stumbled in the faith. And if you've stumbled in the faith, that's not terminal. You just need to get up by faith, by repentance, and continue walking. There's a lot of people who stumble. And some people spend 5 minutes stumbling, and some people spend 5 years. And some people spend 50 years stumbling. Don't spend time on the ground. Get up and keep walking by faith. If you stumble, and we all will, get up and keep walking. Fight the good fight of the faith. Keeping faith with a good conscience. Looking for the city which is to come. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word, your sobering word. Help us to be people, Father God, who are able to handle your word and are able to receive your words, however hard or weighty they really are. Father God, help us to be a people that will hear the word of the Spirit and will hear what the Spirit is saying to the church in these days. Father, I do pray for my brothers and sisters here, Lord, that they would grasp the revelation of the eternal judgment.
Thank you.
Father God, may they, I pray, Father God, that every one of them will know that they are saved and that they will know and have that certainty in their hearts that they are Christ and that they are clothed with Christ. Father God, may each one of them have that mentality to forget the things which are behind and to strain forward, to press on for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Father God, may each one hearing my voice today, may they each one have that mentality, I pray. Father God, may we be a people who know your word and are warned by your word and live our lives in light of your word. Father God, reveal these things to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If there's any questions or points of view or scriptures or...
I like the copy of your notes.
It's all...
It's a whole area where I haven't really did much.
No.
We don't present the gospel with a full understanding of repentance. That we should present the gospel with a full understanding of repentance when someone comes into Christ. But then they wouldn't probably bring so much baggage with them if they realised that they needed to die
yeah.
to themselves and lay hold of to one side.
I think many people are struggling in their Christian life because they've never grasped the concept that they will have to appear before the judgment seat. And so that when they think that they just almost like prayed a prayer and that's it, you don't really count the cost. You don't really, there's no fear of God enters into your heart. We must work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. We're not just in fear and trembling like nervous wrecks, but that is certainly an aspect of our Christian life and our Christian walk. Our hearts guarded and rooted and grounded in love, but also with fear and trembling. There's a balance. But because most people don't realize there's a judgment coming, they live their life in a very random, haphazard manner without any sense that there's an accountability. And of course, for us on his right, we will not be, I don't believe our lawless deeds will be remembered. I don't believe they will be brought out, because when we are in Christ, under the blood of Christ, he has taken our judgment for us. But the problem is, how many people are actually walking by faith or have abandoned the faith, and they don't actually realize it because they don't know what faith is. They think faith is just belief. You know, faith is an assurance and a rest in Christ in your heart. It's not. It starts with belief, but then it morphs into faith, which is a conviction within. And many people, just because they get the initial belief, they think they've got faith, but that's not faith. That's the start of the formation of faith.
Unfortunately, that's what they're taught.
Yeah.
I mean, I remember 50 years ago, that was what I was taught.
Yes, that's probably most of us.
Yeah,
that's
what I was taught.
Yeah.
Most of the Christians, those of them has got this kind of preaching, they believe that it's done. They declare that the Lord is... you know, went to baptism and thing, everything's okay. When if you don't hear this kind of preaching,
exactly.
You're very happy to be, you know, in the way that you are. You don't have to do anything because you gave your life to the Lord.
It comes back down to men protecting their little structures.
Yeah.
They don't want people coming in saying anything that's going to upset the sheep and disrupt.
Yeah, but that will have a very strong judgment, you know. But also, it's up to us, the people, we think that, well, then it's too difficult what we heard here. You know, we think, my goodness, grace, what I done, what I believe, I had to do everything again to try to understand how serious to believe in Jesus.
Yes.
How serious. To live these lives on earth.
God doesn't mess around.
No.
I mean, there's joy in his presence, there is fullness of joy, but he's serious God. He is a consuming fire, and one day we'll appear before him. And if you read in Daniel 7, you know, his wheels are a flame of fire, and there's a river of fire goes before him, and the court sat, and the books were opened, and multitudes of myriads attended him. That's what it's going to be like. It's not going to be some little dinky sweetie shop type thing.
No.
It's going to be a fearsome event, but it will be.
If you think, if you think the universe, the world, what the Lord has done, it's so awesome, so fantastic that you know, he cannot accept this world in sin and debauchery and the way that we live, you know, people that are in love to make money, in love to be powerful here on this earth, you know, they destroy everything. We destroyed everything. And I don't think that the Lord is very happy about this. And I don't think so at all. So we're going to be, as Alex says, something, my goodness, that we had to really start to think.
But I think when Jesus returns, the way he deals with his people is going to be a shock, I think, to the nations of the earth as well. That's why they're going to be in fear of him, because for those who come before me, who draw near to me, I will be shown as holy through them. And God will show himself holy in us. And I think this is why it's so key to understand how to do good works in his strength. Because we shy away these days from talking about good works, because we've got this mentality that you can't do anything to please God because God has done it all in Christ. And in a sense, there's a truth in that. Christ has done it all. We cannot do anything in our own strength, but then we need to learn to do things in His strength. And that is the key issue. And it's almost like the everything in the temple and the tabernacle was plated with gold, but there would be wood plated with gold. And this is like us being covered with gold, being having our deeds done in His strength, but we're doing them, but in His strength, a sense of the mixture, but it's plated with gold, therefore it's acceptable in His sight, and it will be brought into His temple, into His tabernacle. But this is just absolute key issue of figuring out how to do good works in His strength, because we will be judged by what we do. But are we doing them in His strength and with His energy, or doing them in our own strength? And sometimes there'll be a bit of a mix, because in order to do anything, we'll probably end up doing things in our own strength, and it's through the struggle of doing them in our own strength that we learn to figure out what is of Him and what is not of Him. And God, I think, will allow you to do stupid things. I've done many stupid things in my life, or done things in my own strength, but for the purpose of learning how to do things in His strength and what is not of Him and what is of Him, if that makes sense.
Yeah. What is the scripture that says judgment starts with the house of the Lord?
1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17.
So how does that tie up with will not be judged?
Well, no, it doesn't.
Revelation, it talks about the churches, doesn't it?
Yeah.
The very first bit of Revelation, it's the seven churches, isn't it? That's the seven churches judgment.
Also, the Bulgarian translation of the Bible, there is no Bema term. The term there is the judgment throne. God was done before the judgment throne. So when I came to England, I heard this Bema seat. I thought, what is this Bema seat? It doesn't make any sense.
Bema is just the Greek word for it, but its problem is they translate it as the seat which is the Olympic seat, where all the rewards are given out. And that was a use of the word, but that's not the way we should use the word. We should use the word according to how the Bible uses the word. And the Bible uses the word as the tribunal, as the judgment seat. That's how we should use the word according to how the Bible does it, not how the Olympic Games sort of defines a word. Yeah. No, it's a fearsome thing, and this is why Jesus says, except a man give up all he has, he cannot be my disciple. You know, that's not just to a few select few who are really, really hardcore missionaries and really good Christians. That's to all of us. I think, you know, a lot of we think, well, unless I'm a missionary or a pastor of a church, I'm not doing anything and I'm not achieving anything. No, if you work your job as unto the Lord,
absolutely,
you will receive the reward from the Lord. If you're the best drummer and you do it all to the best of your ability, if you're the best accountant, if you're the best lawyer, if you're the best football, whatever your job is, if you do it as unto the Lord, from the Lord you will get a reward.
It's something you think that's separate.
Yeah, I know. Yeah. That's secular. That's exactly when your faith is being tested, is in your workplace, not on a Sunday morning. What do you do in front of others? Are you an example of Christ? And are you honest in the secret place when it could be easy to be dishonest?
Yes.
That's the key place, where everything secret will be exposed and revealed. That is the key. Not when we're in church and we're sort of praising God and lifting our arms and it's everyone's doing the same thing. It's in the secret place. And that's where we don't do it. Unfortunately.
I'll add to that, John, as well.
Yeah.
I think there's this conception, and it's the modern one, that we have to fall into ministry straight away.
Yes.
I'm saved, I'm born again, and you know, I've got to start a meeting, I've got to do something straight away. But in the Bible, what I see is, well, Christ, 30 years, we don't hear from him by the temple.
Mm.
3 years was his ministry.
Mm.
John the Baptist, 20 years it took God to manufacture him.
Mm. For 6 months.
He lasted 6 months in his ministry.
Yep.
Where his head got chopped off.
Mm. Yep.
We've got it the other way around. We have 60 years in ministry and 3 years of formation.
Yeah, absolutely.
And it's a wonder that most teachers, coming back to the book of James, which says, I wish that all of you wouldn't want to be teachers.
Mm.
You 60 years of ministry when you've only been formed for 3 years. You've got it the other way around, so your head becomes swollen and your soul shrunken.
Mm.
And it becomes about you.
It's all about you, yeah.
It's all about you.
Selfish ambition.
Christ himself was 3 years.
Mm.
The John Baptist was six.
Mm.
So that's why I mean, I'm not going to mention names of old wineskins. I certainly look at a lot of people in ministry for 50 years and they believe now in their own hype.
Yes.
as a consequence of that time. So,
and I think a key issue also is that we're a body, and that we're all going for one purpose. And often I've had this sense in me of a selfish ambition in ministry, which I mixed with the call, because I felt a genuine call to ministry. But then that became manifested in selfish ambition, that it's all about my calling.
Right.
And it was really through the example of Ian, especially. He didn't bother about his calling, even though he did have a calling, because he was the guy whose calling was to try and lift up others to fulfill their calling. And what I clicked with Ian was that he will get the reward for all those ministries that he has helped by just giving them a leg up. And I think it's often those people who are the missing ingredient in church today, because everyone's after their own ministry. And I felt the temptation of this, and I felt the pressure of this, and probably Thomas as well. You feel this sense of calling, and you feel like, I need to do ministry.
Yeah.
And to a certain extent you do, but even better if I can help someone else to fulfill ministry. And it may just be an encouraging email. It may just be a sort of just allowing an opportunity to preach or minister or do something or just help some way to help someone fulfill their role in Christ. And that is utterly key, and that's what God is looking for. That's a test of our faith, and that is a good work in Christ. And it's often not about, it's taking our eyes off ourselves and trying to fulfill others' callings in Christ. Like a liver. It's unseen, and yet if the liver wasn't there, the body wouldn't function. So that's what I'm learning the last 2 years, definitely. And he will maybe put you into a real testing situation, but the more extreme the testing you go through, I believe the purer the gold will be your offering on that day, and the more reward you will get. Because if you look in the tabernacle or the temple, it was mostly made of gold, but there was also silver, there was also bronze, there was also precious stones, but it was mostly of gold. And I believe that that indicates a sort of level of purity and in honour of the offerings that you can give to the Lord. And I believe sometimes the most extreme testing you will go through, if you react to it in the right way, can become the purest gold, your faith tested as gold. So sometimes when you're going through the most extreme situations and you think, this isn't fair, God. Is everything's happened? Why me? Why is it always happening to me? I've heard that so many times. Well, that is exactly the time to be praising God in the midst of your situation, because when you learn to respond by faith in that situation, that's when you're giving an offering of gold to him, and you'll stand on that day and it will be an offering of pure gold. And that'll be great. There's different levels of offerings, I believe.
All right, well.
Thank you.
Thank you, yeah.
Thank you.